You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Morning, I'm Andrew. And believe it or not, today we're finishing 1 John. No clapping. Okay. All right. You must have liked it. Let's pray as we get ready to do that. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for shaping us and forming us through the slow work of prayer and life with you, through the slow work of allowing your scriptures to take root in our hearts and in ever-deepening ways. We thank you for the way your Holy Spirit ministers to us, and we thank you for the way that you do that in this body together as a community, as a family of brothers and sisters who are encouraging and shaping one another. Lord, as we open your word together today, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, we're going to jump right into verse 13 of 1 John 5. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In a lot of ways, that verse is a summary of all of 1 John. All the many reflections on Jesus as the light that brings life, the love of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus and then passed on through our love of one another, and then the continuously coming back to clarifying the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came in the flesh as the Christ and actually died so that we might have life. All of that is sort of summarized in this very short verse. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It actually corroborates the story, the idea of John's most famous words from chapter 3 of his telling of the gospel story. You may have heard these words before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Very similar words. Believing in the Son leads to eternal life. End of sermon. Believing in the Son leads to eternal life. You could stop there, but we're going to keep going. It's a concise summary of the good news. And in today's passage, John's clarifying that this is why he wrote this whole thing, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he wrote this letter, 1 John, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That you might know it, not just suspect it, not just wish for it, and not even just hope for it, but to actually know that you have eternal life. That blessed assurance that comes from walking in spirit and truth. That's the purpose. That's why this whole 1 John was written. And now, we turn to prayer. We'll come back to the assurance peace. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Beautiful. The Bible talks about prayer a lot. And we don't build our whole theology of prayer on one single verse, right? By cherry picking a couple things. But these verses, so this verse and the next one, hold a lot of theological heft when it comes to the whole life of prayer. So we've anchored this whole thing in our assurance of eternal life. That's what this is about, our assurance of eternal life. But this word about prayer begins very humbly. If we ask anything according to his will. According to his will. Whenever I hear that phrase, according to his will, in prayer, I think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus himself prays, right, for the Father to take the cup of death from him. But then he says right after that, yet not my will, but yours be done, right? You've heard that story? It's a very common thing to think about when we talk about prayer. It's the humility of communicating desires, right? Take this cup from me. I don't want to do this, right? Communicating that desire while also submitting to the overall plan and purposes of God, who is ultimately in control. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So pray according to God's will. But notice this phrasing. The passage says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's other passages, even right from the mouth of Jesus, that make even bolder promises that say, whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive it. You heard those ones too? And those ones are like, yeah, but why not, though? Because I've done that, and I haven't received it every time. So what's the deal, God? Plenty of passages that make those bolder promises. But I wonder how many people it took offering prayers of like, Lord, can you just make me rich? Like treating God as a genie. How many of those prayers it took before the language became, he hears us, instead of you will receive it. Like, if you pray, God hears us, as opposed to saying, if you pray anything, God's going to give it to you. But it's not an either or, okay? I want that to be clear. It's not an either or. Christ's teaching affirms both promises of prayer. He promises God's attentive ear to your prayer, and he promises to respond to our prayers. So look at the next verse, verse 15. We know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. We know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. Okay, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have asked. Okay, listen to this logic. God hears us, therefore we have what we asked for. Interesting, right? The fact that God hears us means that we have what we asked for. Now, there's a couple possible ways to read this. There's a really like fleshly manipulative interpretation of this where you feel like God has to give me anything I say, right? And if I say it and he doesn't give it to me, that means he doesn't hear, right? You heard it, God? You can't hear, God? Surely I would have gotten what I asked for if I said it and you heard. So then we were like, well, so did God not hear? But another way it could be read is this. And this is something that I feel like came to me in a new way just studying this passage this week. The idea that God's ears are powerful. God's ears are powerful. I'm not sure I've ever spoken that sentence before, but I really believe it to be true. God's ears are powerful. God is so powerful that the very act of hearing our prayers, that in the act of hearing our prayers, God is also answering our prayers. That's how powerful God's ears are. The very act of him hearing our prayers, we have what we ask for already. Whether or not that's a compelling idea is directly correlated to what we think about God. So, if I believe that God is a stingy God who's looking for ways to not answer my prayers, and I don't really believe that he's all that powerful, and maybe not even there at all, then it's going to be pretty hard for me to trust that his ears are all that powerful, that him hearing is going to do anything. But if we believe God to be kind and merciful and generous, then we trust in God's powerful ears to be enough, and we see his hand at work, his hand of healing, his presence, his forgiveness, and his life. Not only will we trust God at his word, but at his receiving of our words. Hear that? Not only will we trust God at his word, but we will trust God at his receiving of our words. Trust that he hears and that means something, because God's ears are so powerful. God invites us to pray bold prayers and then he answers them. And God works all things according to his will. Both those things are true. So God calls us to pray boldly, and God calls us to trust boldly, right? And now, the moment you've all been waiting for, verses 16 and 17. Here we go. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. How many of you, when Joel was reading this, was like, oh yeah, this speaks to my soul. I know exactly what he's talking about here. it raises questions, more questions than it answers, right? Just on the first read. Like, what is the sin that does not lead to death? Right? I've read in Romans, for the wages of sin is. Yeah, okay. So what is the sin that does not lead to death? And why should we pray about that? Like, what are we talking about when we say we should pray about it? And then what is the sin that leads to death? That might be an even bigger question. What is the sin, that if there's one sin that leads to death of all the other sins, which one is that? And then why shouldn't we pray about that one? It's very weird. It's a very weird passage. A weird distinction and very foreign to our ears. And I would say, like, if you put these two verses in front of me and ask me to interpret them without the context of 1 John at all, I would say, well, there is a sin that leads to death. That one's probably murder. And then all the other ones are not murder. And then that's the other sins, right? That would be like my, right? No, if you just pulled this completely out of context, it would be like, yeah, the one that leads to death is the one where somebody dies, right? Yes. You got it. But I don't think that's the right interpretation at all. I wouldn't feel super confident in that anyway. But okay, here's the thing. We've been reading 1 John closely for a couple months, right? We've been doing this together. This is good. And we now have some context clues to help us figure this out. So for one, it begins with a brother or sister that commits a sin that does not lead to death. It specifically says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death. A brother or sister in 1 John is anyone that confesses that Jesus is the Christ. That is a brother or a sister, anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Christ. We just read that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. John's talking about people in the body, in the fellowship of Jesus. He's not writing to just one local church. He's writing to a community of churches that are all seeking to follow Jesus in the first centuries, right after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what's happening in his context. So contextually, the most reasonable idea is that he's saying to anyone in the church who's sinning, we should pray for them, right? If we see somebody, if there's anybody in the church body, we should pray for them. And we've been in John's theology of prayer just a couple minutes ago, which would call us to trust that when we pray for that brother or sister who has sinned, that God will hear us, right, with those powerful ears, and he will restore them. That's the promise of this passage, that we will pray for them, God will hear, and God will restore that person who has sinned. Now, is John saying that we only pray and do nothing else when we see someone sin? No. He didn't say that. There's other passages of Scripture that outline the importance of confronting a brother or sister who has sinned, but our first course of action, it appears, should be to pray. And if that's not our first course of action, John would tell us, maybe it should be. You see somebody sinning, pray, pray, pray. And trust God to answer the prayer. Not assume that you will always eventually have to confront them because God's not going to answer your prayer. Right? That's what we do. Say, well, I'll pray about it. And then when God doesn't answer, I'll take care of it. I'll grab the bull by the horns and do the thing I have to do. Right? That's not a very powerful theology of prayer. That's not a very powerful view of God, right? If we believe God actually answers prayer, we believe that when we pray for people, it actually does something. If you see a brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I love that. Prayer and trust are more powerful than we may realize. Okay, but then there's the second part. There is a sin that leads to death. And I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. I was listening to this on repeat over and over in my Bible app, and this older gentleman with a British accent is just telling me over and over, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. I'm not saying you should pray about that. I just keep having that voice in my head. Okay. Dude, so what am I supposed to do if I'm not supposed to pray? And what is the sin that leads to death anyway? Okay, I think we've gotten enough description of the type of community and environment in which John's ministering to put together the profile, okay? The profile of the sin that leads to death in John's community. There are those in John's community or near John's community that he has called antichrists. He has used that word. That's pretty intense, right? It's pretty bold, antichrist. If somebody calls you an antichrist, are you feeling pretty good about that? No, right? bad. These are people who have disassociated from the body of Christ and accepted a lesser, inaccurate idea of Jesus that he either wasn't fully God, wasn't fully human, or wasn't crucified and resurrected, right? They've adopted an impotent gospel that is no gospel at all. They've come to a place where they cannot confess with their former brothers and sisters that Jesus is the Christ. They have chosen separation from Jesus the Christ. And that choice, I think, is the sin that leads to death. Other wrongdoing and sin are covered by the blood of Jesus. And they do not lead to death. Well, they do lead to death, but then Jesus rescues us from that death, right? But this brand of apostasy, organizing and attempting to deceive and manipulate the story of Jesus and pull other people from the fold and say, nah, but Jesus didn't really do all that stuff, that can only lead to death. And I think from reading all of 1 John that that's pretty clear what the sin that leads to death is in this passage. How did this passage start again? A reminder, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you think John would intentionally introduce a variable into the conversation? A question of, well, have I committed the sin that leads to death? Like, does he want us to be constantly fretting about this? Did I commit the sin that leads to death? Does he want us to be constantly worried? But what if I accidentally committed the sin that leads to death yesterday? He didn't tell me what it was, and maybe I did it. Maybe it was squashing that bug. Maybe that was the sin that leads to death because I killed that bug, and it is dead, and I'm sure of it. Right? I don't think God wants us fretting about that, right? The whole point of this book is to give us assurance that we may know that we have eternal life. So, how do we know that we have eternal life? I think the last few verses give us some wonderful assurances as we wrap up this really centering letter from John to the church. Verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and this evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. By the way, verse 21, it just feels like he started a new letter with one sentence and then just, like, okay, new subject. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I want to encourage you to keep yourselves from idols. I think that's great. I'm not quite sure why he ended it that way. No scholar does, but that's just, you know, how the Bible is. But after all this time in 1 John, we know a lot of things, and he wants to remind us of the things that we know. And actually, in this week, if you want to take some time this week, and just read through 1 John again and look at all the sentences that begin with you know, or just the word know over and over and over again throughout 1 John. It'd be a really lovely study if you're just looking for something to dig deeper throughout this week. We know, I know. But I think it's a compelling picture of God's incredible mercy. So that first one in verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. What a joy it is to know that life in God means not continuing to sin. I know there's a way of reading this that makes us feel really bad about all the sin that we feel like we should have conquered after all these years, right? Anybody read that and you're like, I'm not supposed to continue in sin, but yet here I am a sinner, and what's the deal, God? But what about the promise here? The promise here that Jesus keeps us safe from the evil one, right? Are we able to receive that promise, or are we just insistent on dragging it down into all the ways that we're not good enough? John has just said that there are wrongdoings and sins that do not lead to death, and they don't lead to death not because they're not a big deal, but because Jesus is our healer, forgiver, and protector, right? There are sins that do not lead to death because Jesus restores us from them, right? Not because they're not a big deal. There is no sin that is not a big deal. All sin is a big deal, but Jesus is our healer. Jesus is our forgiver. Jesus is our protector. The evil one cannot harm us, though we may be frustrated at times with our seeming lack of progress. Jesus holds us, and Jesus secures us for the long journey with him. Is that good news? Is it? Come on. What else do we know? Verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Okay. Way back in chapter 2, we read this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. When John says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, he's talking about this, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which so dominates everything in the world. But we, as children of God, are invited into something different and something better. We are called to live into a different story, a different reality, the reality of the kingdom of God, which leads to life eternal and life-giving love to all whom we interact with. John has harped on this point a lot. But as children of God, instead of children of the world, we live in love. We offer a compelling way of being to one another that shines the light of Christ from our churches into our neighborhoods. What else do we know? Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. This one's a little circular. We know that the Son of God has come because he has given us understanding, or he has given us understanding, which is how we know that the Son of God has come. I'm not sure what order that goes in. But in any case, the facts are that God has revealed himself to us, and that itself is a miracle, right? The fact that God reveals himself to us in any way is a miracle. And it's a great joy to be celebrated. And finally, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So at the end of all this, at the end of this whole story, at the end of all this talk about love and life and light, to know him, so that we may know him who is true, to know him is at the center. To know God in truth by being in Christ Jesus. To know and love God is perhaps the greatest summary of a great life. If I know God and love God, I have a great life. To at every stage of our being, to know God, whether you're an infant, a baby, a toddler, an adolescent, a teen, a late adolescent, a young adult, a regular old adult, middle-aged adult, of the middle-aged adult fighting against the reality of being a middle-aged adult, retirement age, otherwise historically enhanced. At every single stage, knowing and loving God may take on very different dimensions, right? It looks different at every stage of life, knowing and loving God. The way we interact with God changes over time, does it not? The way we interact with him, the way our prayer life goes, it's very different when we're a little child to when we're a teenager, to when we're an adult. At every single stage, knowing and loving God may take on different dimensions, but at every single stage, knowing and loving God might just be the most important thing we do, to know and love God, to interact with God, to be in his presence, to know him, to love him. Don't think that knowing God is a static thing. Okay? Don't think that you just, oh, I know God. Kind of like, I know that guy. We went to college together. Haven't seen him in years. right? That's not the kind of knowledge of God we want. We're Facebook friends. I haven't checked in on them lately, right? That's not the kind of relationship, that's not the kind of knowing of God that I want. We need to remain curious about God because we don't know as much about him as we think we do, right? None of us. We have to continue to remain curious and live in the wonder of God. What is it that you want to know about God at this stage of life? Ask. Ask God what it is you want to know about him in this stage of life. It might be something you've never asked before, something you've never thought to ask before because you weren't at this stage of life before. Could it hurt to ask? If nothing else, the time spent asking will be time spent with God, which is the best way to know God anyway. God, who are you in my life right now? That's like, God, who are you in my life right now? Where are you right now? I want to know you more, but I admittedly need to learn your language better. So we just talk. We keep on seeking to know God and seeking to love God, and we keep coming to him over and over again, not knowing exactly what to say and not knowing exactly what's going on. And with his powerful ears, God will listen. Right? To all of that, whatever we got to offer him, we take the time to spill our guts to him. With his powerful ears, he will listen, he will hear, and while he listens, he is responding, and you will get to know him better. And that is a life worth living. A life of knowing God more deeply through every stage, that is a life worth living, is it not? That is the best life. With his powerful ears, God will listen. And while he listens, you will know him better. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your incredible gifts, your love and mercy, your attentive ear to our prayers. And God, we thank you for inviting us into a deeper lifelong relationship with you, to grow in knowledge of your Son Jesus, to grow in knowledge of the Holy Spirit, to grow in knowledge of God the Father, to grow in knowledge of you completely, whether we're in a period of a lot of talking or a lot of listening, a lot of asking or a lot of receiving. We ask, Lord, that you will be with us, that you will remind us of your loving presence, and that we will indeed know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.